All right, I'd like you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. It says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Jesus." Well, how is it? I know you know this answer. You've got to know it by now. How is it that we get into Christ? Romans 6, 3 through 4 and Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tell us how this is accomplished, that we might not be condemned with the goats. Galatians 3, 26 through 27, for example, says, "For we are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized or immersed into Christ have put on Christ." Now jump over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Verse 28, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to them that are called according to His purpose. Reason enough to pursue a relationship with our God and Creator. Romans 8, 28. Now verses 29 and continuing. Verse 29, "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, these He also called." We'll be talking about those whom He called later in this message. "And whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" They can, but ultimately it'll make no difference. In other words, is what's Paul's point. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Here we go. Oh boy. Here we go with one of the most glorious assurances in the entire Bible. Verse 35, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter." Yeah, that's sometimes the case. But we're still victorious. Because he goes on, "Nay, in all those things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature or created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Provided. We're in Christ, for Romans 6, 3 through 4, and Galatians 3, 26 and 27, and thereby under the blood. This will be, I had a dream. Judgment's coming. Are you under the blood? And this will be part 8. There are multitudes, we're seeing this already, there are multitudes of multifarious objections to the plain teaching of Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11-13, and 1 Peter 3:21. But please, there are a multitude of multifarious objections to those passages, but please hear me on this. Objections founded on what is simply a rejection of what Christ, Peter, Ananias, and Paul all taught, I'm telling you, will not make any difference when the books are opened and we're faced with these very same passages at the judgment. There will be no, yeah, but I thought such and such, or what about this? At that time, it'll be too late. The gate to eternal life has been clearly marked. And at this point, everyone listening to this series of messages has found it. As plainly demarcated by the passages we've gone over time and time again and that I just recited to you again. Now, it's just a matter of entering the same gate. Consequently, let's see if we can't eliminate some more of the objections for those for whom it's not too late to yet get under the blood. Objection number 34. A person must will to be baptized. Watery baptism, therefore, cannot be necessary for salvation, because salvation is not according to our will. To our will. John 1:12-13. But as man has received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Answer. First, let's not overlook that John 1:12-13 is speaking of being born of God, that is, born again. The same is depicted in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as becoming a new creation. Let's turn over to this passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've probably been there previously, or at least I've quoted to you in the past. But nonetheless, let's read verses 17 and 18, and you'll see that verse 18 is very similar to what we just read from John 1:12-13. And verse 17, well, 17 and 18 combined are very similar. They're both talking about being born of God and by God's will. You'll see it. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature or creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. And, well, let me go back to verse 17. This is talking about being born of God, being born again. But Paul here depicts it as, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And, once again, how is it that the Bible, that the Apostle Paul himself, tells us that we get into Christ? Romans 6:3-4. Know you not that so many of us, as were immersed into Jesus Christ, were immersed into his death? Therefore we were buried with him by immersion into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Once again, talking about being born from above, born again, being made a new creation. How? When a person gets in Christ. And how is it that we get in Christ? Know ye not that so many of us were immersed into Christ? Consequently, in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, Christ is speaking of becoming a new creation, the process of which includes being immersed for the forgiveness of your sins. The fact is, this objection only goes to demonstrate how impotent the God is of those who make this objection. A God who, according to those making this objection, is capable of bringing a person to faith, repentance, and confession of Christ when he calls someone to salvation, as we read earlier in Romans chapter 8. But incapable, impotent, to do the same when it comes to baptism. How impotent is your God? As juxtaposed with the omnipotent God of the Bible, who is competent, able to bring someone all the way under the blood of Christ by the means he prescribes in his word. How impotent is your God? Well, if your God is that God, then you have no God, and you have no means of salvation. Christ's command in Mark 16:16 to be immersed for salvation, I'm telling you, no more contradicts John 1:12-13 than does Christ's commands in John 8:24 to believe, or in Luke 13:3 to repent, or in Romans 10:9-10 to confess Christ as Lord. Just as a man cannot believe, repent, and confess unless the Father draws him, per John 6:44, he also will not be baptized for the remission of sins unless it's the will of God as well. If someone's not immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, it only demonstrates Yahweh has not drawn him, and or he's rejected the Father's beckoning. 1 Thessalonians 2, 11-13, Paul writes that, quote, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For example, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, etc. And for this cause, he goes on to say, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. For example, praying the sinner's prayer. Or that baptism is just an outward sign of inward grace. Again, and for this cause, because they reject the love of the truth so as to be saved, and for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth. Now you can go on being deceived unto damnation. Or now that you've been given the opportunity, you can repent of believing lies and be immersed for the remission of your sins, just like I had to do back in 1975. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, calling upon his name, as did the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. By the way, I'll be pleased to help anyone who decides to be immersed into Christ to locate someone to do the honors. These messages are growing all over the United States and into other countries as well. And therefore, I may not be available, and it doesn't matter whether I do it or somebody else does it. We've already discussed that. There are no conditions or qualifications for the one doing the honors, doing the immersing. So I may not be available. If I was available, I would certainly be more than honored to do so. But for those who with whom I won't be available, I can help you find, locate somebody to do the honors. Objection number 35. For this objection, let's go over to Acts chapter 2. And let's read verses 37 through 39 again. Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 37, keeping in mind this is the day of Pentecost. God has gathered the Judahites at this point to hear the gospel. They're there for this reason. Whether they certainly didn't know it, but God knew it. He gathered them. It was by His providential plan that thousands would be there when Peter would first use the keys to the kingdom of heaven and preach the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, salvation through His blood atoning sacrifice, and resurrection from the grave, and the means by which one can take advantage of that and get under the blood. He uses two Old Testament prophecies, two or three, I can't remember. But two or three Old Testament prophecies, at least in the part of the message we have recorded for us. We know there was more of it, more to it. But at least we know that he provides Old Testament prophecies about Christ to prove that Yeshua was the Messiah whom they were looking for. They're now convinced. They're pierced to the heart. And that's what we find here. Verse 37, "And now when they heard this, they were pricked to the heart, pierced to the heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what do we do?" They realized they had killed their Messiah. What do we do? "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. For the verse 39, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." Okay, objection number 35, Acts 2:39, which declares, "For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call," reveals that salvation comes through the work of God's elective choice, not through the plans or actions of man as required with baptism. Answer: this is but another case of pitting Scripture against Scripture. Acts 2.39 does not invalidate Acts 2.38 any more than Acts 2.38 nullifies Acts 2.39. Instead, Acts 2.39 is a commentary or an amplification of Acts 2.38, attesting to the fact attesting to the fact that Yahweh's call to salvation includes immersion for the forgiveness of sins. It's that simple. Don't pit them against each other. Don't try to nullify one scripture with the other scripture. How ridiculous is that? They're both inspired by God and say what they say, regardless whether we want to pit them against each other or not. Note, Acts 2.39 declares that the promise is to all whom God calls. What promise? Well, of course, the promise just made in the previous verse. That is, forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit to those who repent and are immersed into Christ. That is, those whom God has called. Objection number 36, John 6:29, Ephesians 2:8, Philippians 1:29, and Hebrews 12:2 describe faith in Christ as a free gift from God rather than something initiated by man. Acts 5:31, 11:18, and 2 Timothy 2:25 also depict repentance as a gift from God. On the other hand, baptism is something we must do on our own, and thus is not a gift, and therefore cannot be for salvation. Answer: in Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter declared that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the result of being immersed for the forgiveness of our sins, of course, when preceded by faith and repentance and a confession of Christ. In Acts 2:38, the Apostle Peter declared that the gift, we're talking about gifts, the gift here, that's the point of this objection, the gift of salvation. Well, here it's the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts 2:38, Peter declares that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the result of being immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Thus, Yahweh's call for someone to be baptized is also a gift, as much as his salvation, I mean, the two go hand in hand, obviously, as much as is repentance. Thus, Yahweh's call for someone to be baptized is also a gift. Otherwise, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit cannot be a gift, but instead, what is due someone. And I don't think the one making this objection is going to go there. Objection number 37, Ephesians 1:4, that says, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 4:1 declares that we are in Christ because God chose us to be so. Baptism for salvation diminishes, therefore, Yahweh receiving all the glory. Because in the mind of someone baptized for salvation, he was saved because he got baptized. Answer. Ephesians 1:4 does indeed teach a person is in Christ because Yahweh chose him to be so. However, let's not forget Romans 6:3-4 and Galatians 3:27 teach a person enters into Christ when he's baptized. So which is true? All three are true. The sum of all three are true. Thus, a person is immersed into Christ because Yahweh chose him to do so. And if not, he's obviously not one of the elect. Furthermore, if baptism eliminates God receiving the glory, then so does faith, repentance, and confession of Christ. And if you're going to eliminate one, you've got to eliminate them all. And of course, it's just not true. You know, particularly when the act of baptism is something you submit to, and yes, you've got to go do it, but it's an act of submission first to God and to the one who's doing the immersing, and that God would, through that simple, what might even be considered a ridiculous means, go get wet and you're going to receive salvation. You think those who do so don't glorify God for having provided the blood of Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, regardless what means He dictates, that's made possible for us? Nobody glories in that they did the baptizing. They glory in God's grace and mercy and loving kindness, and that through this means He makes it available to us. All right, objection number 38. The poor soul who has believed, repented, and even scheduled baptism, but is killed in an accident prior to being baptized. This is a very common objection, by the way. The poor soul who he's believed, he's repented of his sins, and he's now scheduled to be baptized, but let's say on the way is killed in an accident prior to being baptized, will certainly not be condemned because he was unable to be baptized. Answer. That's for God to decide. For you and me, we're bound by what we find stated in God's inspired word, not hypothetical situations. The Scriptures must never, I'm telling you, the Scriptures must never be judged by hypothetical situations, because to do so is to make situational ethics our means of determining doctrine, which in turn gives preeminence to situational ethics over the Bible. Don't fall for this one. If a person has been called by Yahweh and truly desires to follow Him, do you really think that Yahweh will allow him to be killed in an accident prior to being immersed? You talk about subverting God's providence, God's calling. I mean, if we can get killed and keep one who's called from salvation, who's really sovereign here? Do you really think that God's going to allow such a person, if he has truly been called by Yahweh to die before before he can be immersed into Christ, preventing him from doing what is required to access the blood of Christ? To believe that is to have less faith in God than even the false prophet Balaam did. In Numbers 23 and 19, he said the following. He said, and this is a profound statement, even though he was a false prophet, he said, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And this is the part we can apply to baptism and whether God is going to accomplish this in those he's called. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? How impotent is your God, is the question again. Or how omnipotent is your God? The Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert on his way back to Ethiopia, to whom Yahweh sent Philip to preach the gospel and to immerse into Christ, provides a biblical example of Yahweh's faithfulness in this regard. Let's go over to Acts chapter 8 and let's read a little bit about this situation. Keep in mind earlier in Acts chapter 8, Philip has preached the gospel to the Samaritans. Many, maybe hundreds, thousands maybe, are responding and believing and being baptized. But God knows there's one man out here in the desert, headed back from Jerusalem, back to Ethiopia, that he's called. And so he sends Philip to this one individual, takes him out of Samaria where everything's happening, and goes and says, hey, there's one more guy out here. We got to make sure we get the gospel too. So in Acts 8, let's start with verse 26. It says, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he arose. And by the way, we're going to find here that God not only provides the gospel, he also provides the means, the water, in order to accomplish what he has dictated in other passages to be necessary. It's a desert. Wow. And he arose and went, Philip went. And behold, a man of Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority, under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Excuse me. Queen of the Ethiopians. Wait a minute, I got to see where I wanted to stop here. Okay, verse 27 again. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopian, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasures and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself to this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he should come and sit with him. The place, verse 32, and the place of the scripture which he read was this. Now, I want you to think about it. And he doesn't have the whole Bible, but he's got Isaiah. So there's, but even without all the Bible, he still has a lot in Isaiah. I mean, what? Let me check here real quick. Isaiah is what, 56 or no? It's more than that. It's 66 different chapters. 66, one of the larger books of the Bible. So he's got a lot from which, at this moment in time, he could be reading. Look at verse 32. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. Providentially, and it's quoted here. Providentially, Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, a prophecy regarding not just Christ, not his birth, not his life, but his death. The death of Christ. Verse 32, and then the place of the scripture which he read was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation His judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So the latter part of verse 32 and 33 is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. One of the most profound messianic prophecies of all the Bible, the whole chapter. And the eunuch, verse 34, and the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? So he doesn't understand it, fulfilling the need for a preacher, as in Romans chapter 10. And then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I love that verse. It doesn't go into great detail. It doesn't elaborate. But we know what he preached. But he preached Jesus. He preached Yeshua to him. Yah, who saves. And why these two verses that he was reading, or Isaiah 53, was so pertinent for him right there and then. So he preaches Jesus to him. It's not elaborated on. We don't know how much time. It was probably hours, I would guess. But it doesn't go into the detail. But then in verse 36 it says, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. Water. Wait a minute. Water's necessary here. Water's required. Yes, we know it is from Acts 10 and Acts 2 and other places in the scriptures. Here's water baptism once again. Out in the desert, water's been provided. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized or to be immersed? So we know that in the preaching of Jesus, he also preached salvation. He must have preached faith. He must have preached repentance. He must have preached confession of Christ with his mouth. And he must have preached baptism as well in this process of preaching Yeshua to him. All part of the gospel. And so he says, hey, there's water right there. Hey, there's water here. Enough water to be immersed in. What prevents me from being immersed into Christ? Now, before reading Philip's answer to the eunuch's question regarding being baptized, I want you to consider how different it is from how most pastors would answer that question today. If they were in that situation, place them into it. Let them be the one that's preaching to Philip based on what they're preaching today in contemporary Christianity, the majority of the churches, concerning baptism. And how would they answer the question? They think, oh, no, don't worry about that yet. You can get baptized anytime. Hey, find somebody in Ethiopia and we can do it then. What we need to do right now is get you saved. You need to believe. And we need to get you saved first. And baptism is just an outward sign of being the greatest, not important. In our church, come Christmas, nobody does it immediately. We all just take care of it all together. We just accumulate everybody who wants to be baptized in the year, and we've designated this day on which everybody gets baptized. But don't worry about now. Right now we need to get you saved. Well, you know, and I could go on and on with how that would be answered today. Well, compare those typical answers from basically what we know and I've experienced and I've seen would be the answers from today's contemporary preachers with Philip's answer. Verse 36, and as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me from being immersed? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart. So we've got faith and repentance there, don't we? Thou mayest. And he answered and said, and here's the confession, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down. You can add the word immediately. And they immediately went down, both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he immersed him. And when they were come out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he, the eunuch, went on his way rejoicing. He went on his way rejoicing. Why? Well, because his sins had just been washed away, and salvation was his. And he had been dwelt with the Holy Spirit, circumcised in heart and clothed with Christ, amongst a number of other comparable things. Why wouldn't he go on his way rejoicing? And don't overlook that this incident demonstrates that Yahweh's not about to let one of his elect get away because of death or for any other reason. Now, let me also provide you a personal testimony to the same. In my opinion, as remarkable as any you'll ever hear. In the early 1980s, I was involved in a jail ministry in Fort Collins, Colorado. The county jail was without immersion facilities. There was no means, no way of immersing anyone in the county jail. It was furthermore run by a Baptist sheriff who didn't believe baptism was required for salvation, as I'm sure is the case with all Baptists. Didn't like what we were preaching. Didn't fit his doctrinal persuasion. Consequently, this makes it even more interesting, when a high security convict, he was on loan from the state prison for another charge. He had tried to escape at least once or twice before from I think other facilities, and so he was a high security convict. Consequently, when a high security convict was the very first to respond to the gospel, no one involved in the jail ministry believed the sheriff would ever agree to allow him to leave the jail to be immersed into Christ. How likely would that have been? O ye of little faith! But to everyone's astonishment, the sheriff not only permitted the prisoner, shackled between two deputies, to be transported across town to a suitable church to be immersed into Christ, he was so impressed with the subsequent transformation of the convict's life that he deputized two of the men in the jail ministry and allowed them to remove prisoners from the jail to immerse them into Christ whenever one of them made a decision to surrender their life in Christ, to Christ. Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Praise God. I had never thought about applying that scripture to that situation, but it sure fits. Listen, if Yahweh can provide the water for the eunuch and for in this situation, he can also spare someone's life until they have the opportunity to be immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. It's not going to happen. Objection number 39. In Romans 6, 3 through 4, baptism is symbolic of Christ's death and new life, and of our own as well. Answer. There is more than symbology, I'm telling you, going on in Romans 6, 3 through 4. This verse depicts new life beginning not before, but after a person has been immersed into Christ. Precisely the opposite order if baptism were merely symbolic. Because a new life begins when a person is born, we are born of water and spirit, John 3, 5, and become a new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17, when in faith and repentance we are raised from the watery grave of immersion. Thus, the symbology of Romans 6, 3 through 4 changes nothing about the outcome of baptism depicted in Romans 6 and other corresponding passages. It's not just symbology. There's much more that happens there. Objection number 40. Church history does not support the position that baptism is required for salvation. You'll particularly hear this from the Reformed Presbyterians and Baptist. Church history does not support. They put so much, remember, just keeping in mind that how much emphasis they put on what they consider church history, on the church fathers, who, as I mentioned in a previous series, that I sometimes wonder if God didn't provide us the church fathers to see who we're going to believe. The church fathers on certain doctrines, or we're going to believe God and his inspired authors. Church history does not support the position that baptism is required for salvation. That's objection number 40. Answer, church history does in fact support that immersion is required for salvation, beginning with Christ, the head of the church, in Mark 16, 15 and 16. His inspired disciples in Acts 2:38, 22:16, Romans 6:4, Galatians 3:26-27, Colossians 2:11 and 13, and 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21, and continuing with the remnant of true believers throughout history who not only found but entered the small gate and the narrow path that leads to eternal life by obeying Christ's commission, and who have made up the church, the ecclesia, ever since. Let's not forget that according to Acts 2:41 and 47 and 1 Corinthians 12:13, water immersion in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sins that were added to the church, the ecclesia, aka the body of Christ. Only God determines who makes up his church. And that determination is dictated by what he requires to become a member of his church as found in his word. Anything or anyone else is Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many miracles, many things in your names? And he says, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. You weren't a part of my church or ecclesia or my body because you found the gate, but you refused to enter the gate. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you practice iniquity. Objection number 41. It is true that many modern churches do not have the same urgency the first century Christians had about baptism. Nevertheless, the mere fact that in the book of Acts, people were immediately baptized in every instance after placing faith in Christ does not mean that water baptism is a required condition for salvation. Answer, are we to believe you, one making the objection, or are we to believe Christ? This would be true if... This objection would be true if haste were the only factor by which to determine the purpose of baptism. The fact is, it's not, as stated clearly in Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, etc. But the lack of urgency in some of today's churches, as contrasted with the first century church alone, should be a huge red flag that something is amiss in how most contemporary churches approach baptism. Unlike many churches today, the first century church accepted Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27, etc., for what they say, instead of attempting to force them to say anything other than what they actually say. And thus, the obvious reason for their urgency in immediately baptizing converts. It was their means of getting under the blood. And thus, in all cases except for in Paul's, because he still needed to get to Ananias to be baptized, it took 3 days in his case, but it was still immediate in the sense that he did it immediately, and now why do delay arise and be baptized? You remember? And he did, immediately. And therefore, in every single case, it was immediate because they understood the true urgency of doing so. It was the means, the vehicle through which they were able to take advantage, and we are as well, of the precious blood shed on our behalf at Calvary. How about you? Are you urgent about being covered with the blood of our Passover lamb? Are you urgent about it? If you are, why do you delay? Arise and be immersed and wash away your sins, circumcised of heart, born again, and added to the body of Christ, and thereby securing the promises, assurances of Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 1, verses 35 through 39 again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Provided you're in Christ and under the blood. Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord, once again. We praise you and thank you, Father, for making it possible for us to be in Christ under the blood and to secure all these wonderful promises, knowing that nothing, we're not condemned in Christ, we cannot be condemned in Christ, and that nothing created can ever separate us from Christ as long as we remain in him ourselves. We praise you, we thank you, we glorify you. And I just pray, oh Lord, once again, that this message, this series would resonate in the hearts and minds of those who are yet your remnant, but yet to be under the blood, and that they would respond to the gospel. Let this be preached far and wide, Father, through me and others who know these truths, that we might reach these whom are yours and will be, Father, immersed into Christ for the remission of sins based upon their faith and the surrender of their lives to you as their Lord and Savior. We love you, Father. We thank you for making that possible. We glory, Lord, in you and your salvation in Christ made possible in him, Father, for our sake. We praise you and we ask and claim these things now in him to your praise and glory, honor in Yeshua, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.